Okay, our Haftorah today was from Joshua chapter 2, and that's where I'm going to start today, verses 1 through 24. But we're going to read an awesome thing, and this is about the spies, right? The spies from Israel. But there's an awesome theme connecting certain verses of this Haftorah portion with another portion of the Torah. And so we're going to read the chapter 2, verses 8 through 21, which is not what we read before. We read 1 through 7, didn't we? So I'm going to read the rest of it. You might want to turn there. We're going to pay particular attention to verses 17 through 21. But we'll start at 8, because we always have dinner at 8, right? Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your own way. Verse 17. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. And verse 21, then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Do you see an awesome connection between this portion of Scripture and a great event that occurred in the lives of the people of Israel anywhere? Anybody? Pay attention to the actions of Joshua 2:18. We're going to tie a scarlet cord in the window. Pay attention to the necessity of staying in the house. Anybody figure it out yet? This story is remarkably similar to the story of Passover. That's right, the scarlet cord in the window is related to the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, just as the blood of the lamb was assigned to Adonai not to destroy the occupants of the house. So likewise, the scarlet thread is assigned to Am Yisrael not to destroy Rahab and her family, or Rahab in Hebrew is her name. The fact that Rahab and her family needed to stay inside the house is related to the fact that Israel had to stay indoors on the night of Passover. Okay, obviously the Torah wants us to see a relationship between these two stories. What do these connections teach us concerning the significance of Rahab's Passover actions? Well, they teach us that just as Am Yisrael had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, so likewise Rahab was delivered from the bondage of Jericho. Did you notice the scarlet cord? What other Torah story is linked to the Haftorah portion through the symbol of a scarlet cord? Anybody know that one? The story of Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. That's right. It's in Genesis chapter 38. How else are these two women related? Well, guess what? They're both non-Israelites. They were both involved with prostitution. That's right. Rahab was a prostitute by occupation, and Tamar behaved as one so that Judah would impregnate her. Lastly, did you notice that both women hid or concealed something? What did they hide? Why were these objects significant, and how are they related? Tamar hid the signet, cord, and staff, whereas Rahab hid the two spies. They were significant because they were the evidence or proof that prevented them from being destroyed. Both women were saved because of things that they hid. In the Haftorah section, we learn that Rahab's experienced her own Jerichoan Passover deliverance. Okay, we just figured that out. We've already seen that the Passover ritual is a prophetic picture of the work of our Mashiach, our Messiah. Right? We already know that. That's Yeshua. Just as the firstborn of Am Yisrael were delivered from death to life through the blood of the Passover lamb, so likewise we are delivered from the second death to life eternal through Yeshua's shed blood, are we not? Amen? Furthermore, in previous lessons, a lot of stuff we've studied, we learned that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt's bondage is a picture of the deliverance of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. Where are we living today? In Egypt. Don't we call this world that we live in Egypt? Egypt is a picture of sin and death. That's where we live. Okay. So, knowing one, the facts concerning messianic aspects of the Passover, and two, the fact that the Torah strongly links Rahab's deliverance with the Passover, what extra wisdom can we get from this story of Rahab? Well, there's connections at the messianic level that teach us that Rahab was born again and delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Do you think so? Do you think all 2 million Jewish people and their mixed multitude that left Egypt were born again? I've told you they were. How do you get born again? You come out of the womb a second time. Didn't they come out of one in Egypt? When they came through the doors, the blood-stained doors, isn't that a picture of coming out of a womb? Same thing we do when we go into the water and come back up. We quit breathing. We're dead. And then we breathe again. We're born again. We can breathe. That's right. See how the story has blossomed by understanding the strong connection between the story of Rahab's deliverance and Egyptian deliverance. And by understanding the messianic significance of the Passover, this story got a little more exciting for you today, didn't it? And you've probably read it before and said, oh, it's boring. We're able to see the deeper teaching in this story from Joshua 2. It concerned the justification of Rahab. If you think I'm reading into this, just read James chapter 2, verse 25. Or the book of Jacob, whatever you want to call it. James, Jacob, Yaakov. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Here, Yaakov or James is stating that Rahab was justified by her works when she received the spies into her house. As you see, this was Yaakov's understanding, but there is more though. We saw that the story of Rahab was related to the story of Tamar like this. There was a scarlet cord, there were non-Israelites, they were involved in prostitution, and there were hidden objects, all four of those things, right? So why does the Torah link these two women? What do we know about Tamar? Well, let's first review what we know about how the Torah teaches us about the person and work of the Messiah. And you've all heard this a few times before, but I'm going to repeat it. As you read the Torah, as you study the Bible, anytime you see pictures of resurrection, pictures of renewed life as a result of deliverance from impending death, and pictures of victory and renewed life as a result of death, we know that the Torah is going to give us a teaching concerning the Messiah. So, I told you he's in shadows in the Torah, but we can find him real easy. And that's what we're doing today. You can call these things the resurrection and the life. You know, they're especially strengthened when coupled in some manner with the number three. Anytime you see the number three, watch out. You're going to get something. The first living things, plants, grass, etc., were created on what day? Three. This is not strictly life from death. However, the principle of life coming from a state where there is no life is pretty clear there. The Torah's picture of the resurrection of the Messiah is found in the holy days. The holy day that is a shadow of Yeshua's resurrection is not Easter. It is the third holy day of God's calendar, the day of the Omer, the wave offering, the feast of first fruits in Leviticus 23. The offering of the barley sheaves on the day after the Sabbath that occurs during the week of Passover unleavened bread is a prophetic picture of the resurrection of our Messiah. That's the day he came up out of the grave. Jonah, who was in the belly of a great fish, not a whale, should have been dead. But on the third day, he got barfed out onto land. He became alive! Truly, death was swallowed in victory. The Akedah, the binding of Isaac, found in Genesis 22. Abraham was supposed to offer Isaac as an olah, a whole burnt offering, right? But although God prevented him from actually sacrificing Isaac, this was on the third day of his trip, by the way, the manner in which the Torah relates the story hints that Isaac died and was resurrected. It's a kind of a hint. That's why Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19 records that Abraham received Isaac from the dead through resurrection, figuratively. Pictures of resurrection of life from the dead and the number three are important themes that you should begin to look for as you read the Torah. Whenever you see those things, stop. So what does all this have to do with the story of Tamar? Or what, Tamar or Tamar? Tamar? I don't know. Well, Judah had, guess what? Three sons. Hint. Names Er, Er, Onan, and Shelah. He gave Tamar to Er as a wife. However, Er died because of his own sins. It was then the practice for the living brother to marry his deceased brother's wife if he died without any heirs. That's a Jewish tradition and a custom that's still done today. I know because my grandfather was not my grandfather. He was my grandfather's brother. I didn't know that until I got older. So Tamar was given to Onan as a wife. Onan also died an early death due to his own sins. In his mind, Judah felt that Tamar was causing the deaths of the sons, so he didn't give his youngest son, Shelah, to Tamar as a husband, fearing that he might also die. So what did he do? Judaism has a name for Tamar. She is an Isha Katlanit, a deadly, hint, deadly woman. Tamar wanted to raise up seed in Er's name. Seeing that Judah would not give Shelah to her as a husband, she disguised herself as a harlot and had relations with Judah, who didn't know the harlot he slept with was his daughter-in-law. He erred. He made a mistake. Never mind. In Genesis 38, it states that after 3 months, hint, three, how many? Three. Judah found out that Tamar was pregnant. He demanded that she be burned to death. That's a hint for being a harlot. However, she had taken his signet cord and staff as surety when they had relations. She produced these as evidence that Judah was the father of the expectant child, whereupon Judah realized that she had been more righteous than he, and she simply wanted to raise up seed in Er's name. She didn't want to make an heir. She made an heir to Er. Never mind. Since Judah was withholding his last son, she felt compelled to deceive him into impregnating her. Thus, she was not a deadly woman. She actually burst forth with life from the womb. Hint. She went on to give birth to twins named Perez and Zerah. Do you see the sign of the Messiah in the story? Yeah, Judah pronounced a death sentence upon her for harlotry. However, his death sentence was commuted, and she was able to obtain life when she proved that she had not played the harlot, but had simply done what she felt compelled to do in order to ensure that Er's name was preserved through his seed. This is renewed life as a result of deliverance from impending death. One of the signs of a Messiah story. It is the sign of the Messiah, and it's strengthened by the number three. Three sons, 3 months. Man, how about that? So what is the messianic significance? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Thus, we see that her child Perez is listed as an ancestor of our Messiah, Yeshua. The story of Tamar is important because it teaches us concerning the lineage of our Messiah. And so the Torah has very emphatically connected Rahab with Tamar, so we should not expect that is for a reason. I suggest that to you that they are linked because the Torah wants us to realize that just as the story of Tamar taught us about the Messiah, so will the story of Rahab, if you want to call her that. In other words, Tamar's story is of messianic significance. Rahab's story is strongly linked to Tamar's. Therefore, Rahab's story is probably messianic also, don't you think? Let's see how. Remember, we're looking for the theme of deliverance from death onto life, and what number?
Three.
Okay. What was supposed to happen to Rahab along with all the other inhabitants of Jericho? She was supposed to die when all the other inhabitants died, right? When Israel attacked them. However, through her Passover experience, she and her family were delivered from death to life. That's right. According to Hebrews 11:31, Rahab did not perish, although she should have. Do you see any threes in this story? Well, guess what? The spies stayed 3 days on the mountain until their pursuers left off chasing them. This is the sign of the Messiah. And we know that Rahab's story will have messianic significance. So what is the significance? Think of the strong connection with the story of Tamar and the means by which Tamar's story had messianic significance. Okay, you got it yet? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. As you can see, Rahab became an ancestress of the Messiah. Her son was Boaz, who married Ruth, who had Jesse, right? Through Obed. And Jesse had David, who had Yeshua through all those other people, eventually. It's amazing how that all works out. Man, God is cool. We've seen two examples of women whose lives had messianic significance. Both of them were linked through the theme of prostitution. Nonetheless, Tamar's actions were actually righteous. Do you know why? Can you think of another woman in the Tanakh who is an ancestress of the Messiah as an indirect result of a less than ideal sexual union? Anybody come to mind? Huh? She was taking a bath and her name was Bathsheba. Why would they call her Bathsheba if she was taking a bath? That's right. David had an illicit union with Bathsheba, who was married to another man. Although the child who resulted from the union died, Bathsheba went on to marry David and became the mother of King Solomon. As you can see, all three of these women were ancestors of the Messiah. Now you understand the messianic significance of the lives of Tamar and Rahab. Can you think of a particular demographic group of people that Yeshua seemed to be more than willing to minister to in his books there? He had a heart for who? Prostitutes. That's right. Whether it was the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, or the woman who anointed Yeshua's feet, probably a prostitute in Luke 7, Yeshua also made time to minister to them, forgiving their sins and turning them from their lives of sin. Thus it seems that whether we are talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, Adonai has a heart for women caught in the cycle of prostitution and adultery. His is a heart of forgiveness and restoration. And so if he could do that for them, he could do that for all of us. Any one of us can be forgiven of anything we've ever done. And I always thought I did a lot of bad things, but then I've heard stories from other people, and I said, gee, I wasn't so bad. If he could forgive them, he could forgive me. And I know he could forgive you because I've probably done worse things than you. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Let's read some of that, 11 through 25, because we're going to look at Moses for a minute. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? And how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you have brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord wasn't able to bring those people into the land he promised them on oath, and so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed. Just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yes, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it, but because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Doesn't that story look very familiar? Guess what? A similar situation occurred after the sin of the golden calf. Check Exodus 32. What do you think the themes are between this story and that of the golden calf? Well, in both stories, Israel committed a grievous sin. Adonai wanted to annihilate the whole people of Israel, Am Yisrael. Moses interceded on their behalf, and immediate annihilation was stayed. Obviously, they teach us the same thing. In Exodus 32, we learned that Am Yisrael had broken the covenant of Sinai. It was over. Adonai's presence left the camp as he pondered destroying them. He was angry. Needed to stew, he said. Furthermore, we learned after Moses' intercession, a second covenant was cut. However, the second covenant was based on a different set of Adonai's attributes than the first. The second covenant was characterized by something we call grace and by an abundance of kindness and truth. Exodus 34:6 says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Guess what? Moses interceded for Israel 3 times. 3. Apart from Moses' intercession, Am Yisrael would have been destroyed, but because of his intercession, they were given life. Boy, where is this stuff coming from? They were supposed to die numerous times. Adonai informs Moses that he will annihilate the people. I mean, what kind of God do you want? You know, does that all the time. Can't make up his mind. This story taught us that Moses was a type or a shadow of the Messiah. We know this because the Torah teaches us that the theme of deliverance from death, coupled with the number 3, is a sign of messianic significance. Moses specifically appealed to Adonai's attributes of mercy and grace as the basis of forgiveness for Am Yisrael's sin. So in a summary kind of thing, Adonai made 2 covenants with Israel. The first covenant was based on his attributes of judgment. After they broke that covenant, he cut a new covenant with them based on his attributes of mercy, grace, and forgiveness. You ever see that in there? I bet you didn't. This is a shadow of 2 major covenants, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai and the new covenant issued by Yeshua. Now let's read John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Yeshua. Do the words grace and truth look familiar? Yeah, they are the very basis for the covenant made in Exodus chapter 34, not in the New Testament. There are many today who would say that there was no grace in the Torah. Prove it to me. There's no grace in that law stuff. It's not true. Grace and truth were clearly expressed in the Mosaic covenant. If they hadn't, Am Yisrael would have been toast, destroyed. Never let anyone tell you that grace and truth didn't come until Yeshua came on the scene. The difference is that Yeshua is the source of grace and truth in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. In other words, the attributes of Exodus 34 find their fullest expression through Yeshua. Therefore, grace and truth are not alien to the Old Covenant, but their fullest expression is through Yeshua, who is the goal of the Torah, the fulfillment of the Torah. He is the Torah. Okay, we note that the sealing of the Mosaic covenant twice was a picture of the need for the new covenant. The second sealing of the Mosaic covenant was only possible through the intercession of Moses, who was able to secure the covenant based on Adonai's abundance of grace, mercy, and truth, right? Based on that, Moses' actions were prophetic of the ministry of Yeshua in the new covenant. So, if that's a perfect picture of the work of Messiah, let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, which says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Yeshua, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, and that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice that in the new covenant, Yeshua's ministry is one of intercession. He's the great high priest. Was not Moses ministering as a priest through his intercession? I mean, he was the great high priest for a while there. Secondly, notice that Yeshua's intercession is the key to unlocking the grace and mercy from Adonai. The connections are very obvious. Just as Moses secured grace and mercy from Adonai through his intercessions for a new covenant with Israel, so too, Yeshua's intercession, we receive grace and mercy from Adonai as a part of our renewed covenant. So in summary, Moses' intercession after the sin of the spies is yet another example of an appeal to the mercy and grace inherent within the covenant of Mount Sinai. That's right, grace and mercy are in the Torah. Note how Moses appeals to Adonai's grace and mercy as the basis for forgiving their sin after the incident with the spies in Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 through 19. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of their father to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." Okay, we've seen how the themes of prostitution connected the stories of Rahab or Rahab and Tamar. let's examine another theme that connects them, their status as non-Israelites. Some of you may like this part a little bit. Neither of them were blood descendants of Abraham, yet Adonai graciously grafted them into Am Yisrael. Can you think of another person linked to them through their non-Israelite status who went on to become an ancestor of the Messiah? Anybody else? Ruth, the Moabite. Yeah, she married Boaz, who was the son of Rahab. And we see that Ruth was also an ancestor of our Messiah. The gathering of non-Israelites into the commonwealth of Israel has always been on Adonai's heart. He wants all to be saved, not just Jews. The stories of Tamar, Ruth, and Rahab are pictures of what he wants to perform amongst the non-Israelites of the world. Remember, he chose Am Yisrael to be a light to the nations so that they could lead the nations to repentance and faith in the one and true Elohim. Genesis 12:5 says, "Then Abraham took Sarai as his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." So they came to the land of Canaan. Although the New King James states that Abraham brought with him the people that whom they acquired, a literal translation would be the souls that they had made. What does the Torah mean by this? The rabbis teach, and I agree with them on this one, that the souls Abram made were Gentiles who became proselytes to the faith of Abram. They say that in the Talmud. Note how Abram brought these Gentiles out of his homeland with him to the promised land. Well, they were all Gentiles then, weren't they? Even Abram was a Gentile. Uncle Abe was a Gentile. Wow, that's pretty cool. Can you think of a scripture from Exodus related to this on a national level? Well, Exodus 12:38 says, "A mixed multitude came out of Egypt with Am Yisrael." Whole bunch of granolas. Do you see the connection? Just as Abram brought with him numerous former pagans to Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, so likewise, numerous people from the nations accompanied Am Yisrael to the promised land. Remember, the Torah teaches that the lives of the patriarchs are prophetic glimpses into the future events of their descendants. Therefore, we can see that Genesis 12, verse 5, is a prophetic act that perfectly pictures how, at a future date, Abram's descendants will also bring numerous people with them to worship the one and only true Elohim in Eretz Yisrael. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 14 and 16, the Torah informs us that there is one Torah for all who follow the Elohim of Israel, whether you are blood-born Israelite or a proselyte. You ain't get no two Torahs here. There are not two separate sets of laws. Judaism would have you believe that they are to follow the Torah, while the Gentiles should follow something they call the seven Noahide laws that they made up, the rabbis. Don't do that. That doesn't line up with Scripture. There ain't no seven Noahide laws. Something was made up by the rabbis. You're welcome. Furthermore, Christianity informs us that the Torah was for the Jews. That's what Christianity will tell you. You go to church on Sunday, oh, that's for the Jews. Ignore it. We're now under grace. That's what they tell you. This is also erroneous. There is one faith. It's always been that way. It'll always be. Where in the Bible? Show me where it says, oh, we're going to start another group of people and they're going to have a different faith than the rest of them. I don't know where that verse is. Maybe it's in Malachi 2, chapter 5, part 1. This faith began in Genesis and it extends to Revelation. You know the writer of Revelation was a Jewish guy named Yochanan? Yeah, he wrote that. And so did all the other books in the Bible get written by Jewish people. Why would they change? We'll just go out and get some Gentiles and heck with the rest of our Jewish brothers and sisters. Most simply aren't aware that Adonai didn't make these distinctions in the Torah. Let's read Isaiah 56:3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Shabbats and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. So they get in. Better than that of sons and daughters. Wow. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Also to the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. You're not joining yourself to Israel. You're joining yourself to the Lord. Israel is his people. And to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Shabbat and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. You want to get to Jerusalem for free without buying a plane ticket? Keep his Shabbats and hold fast to my covenant. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on the altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It will be the biggest IHOP you ever saw. And I don't mean pancake place. I mean, it'll be the international house of prayer. The IHOP. Ha IHOP in Hebrew. Here's the bottom line. When an Israelite, a non-Israelite, I'm going to call him a Gentile, okay? Let's call non-Israelites Gentiles, because that's what they are. There's only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. When a Gentile joins with Israel to worship the God of the Hebrews, that person is supposed to have the heart of Ruth, who said what Carolyn said so beautifully 2 weeks ago. She's not here. But she said in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. May Adonai hasten the day when all non-Jewish believers say with conviction, may Adonai do so to me, and more also, if anything but death separates me, the non-Jewish believer, from you, our Jewish brothers. We are echad. Let's be that way, okay? Bring back my echad brother, will you? Cantor Roger. He will be the first one to tell you, we are echad.